Of God's Word. Two in the Old Testament, now two in the New Testament. The reading of God's Word this morning comes to us in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Give your full attention to it. And let's read it all together. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. He knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Good morning. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, I'm not qualified or capable, Lord God, to change a heart. Lord, I'm fully dependent upon your Spirit, Lord God, to cause us to grow in our faith, to cause us to know you more, to draw us closer to Christ. So I pray, Lord, by your power and Spirit, that you would go before me now as I proclaim your word. Father God, I pray you would guide me in what I speak. And Lord, give us all ears to hear and hearts to receive, Lord. Give us attentive hearts to receive your truth, your word, that it would be retained in our heart, that we would not forget it when we leave this place, but we would be changed miraculously. In Jesus' name, amen. So this passage we just read in Matthew is a very familiar passage. It's a passage we hear every year this time of year. We sing it in carols. We see it in Christmas cards. The very commonly cited passage. But do we really know the background behind this? Matthew is quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from the book of Isaiah and applying it to Jesus. And in my sermon today, I want to examine this. I want to look at three things today, which you'll see in your bulletin, the outline. I want to look at the historical context of this prophecy that Matthew cited. And what it's all about. I want to look at the significance of the virgin birth and why it's important for us to know what that's all about and that it's significant to our faith. And then I want to look at the three applications of this prophecy that Matthew gave for us today. Now, we know all about Joseph. We read about him and we hear about him all the time. He was a just man. That's what the scripture says. And that meant that he strived to obey the law of God, the Mosaic law. He strived to live by that just law. The same law that would call for a woman that he was betrothed to be put to death because he thought she was sexually unfaithful to him. She had become pregnant. So the law would require her to be put to death. But Joseph cared for Mary. And as hurt as he was by what he thought she did to him, he didn't want her to endure such a judgment. So we know he decided to end the engagement, end the marriage betrothal quietly. So yes, Joseph was a just man, but he was also a man of grace and mercy. And in that, we see a Christ-like response to that situation. And that is, as sinners, all of us as sinners deserve the wrath of God. We deserve death from God because we have all actually sinned against God. But because He loves us, He spares us from that wrath. But Joseph still didn't show the same amount of grace and mercy that Jesus shows toward us. Because Joseph was going to divorce her. He was going to walk away, leave her alone. Jesus doesn't divorce us. He not only spares us the judgment we deserve, but He died for us to be His bride. Anyway, we know what happened. We know the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him what really had taken place. That his future wife was indeed still a virgin and she was pregnant with God the Son. Mind-blowing that must have been. Matthew adds commentary to this account, stating that this was a specific fulfillment of prophecy from the Old Testament. He quoted from, like we said before, the book of Isaiah, a passage written 700 years before Matthew wrote this, before Christ came. And that Isaiah passage is where I want to camp out today, where I want to really look at this and examine and flesh out the meaning behind it. If we look at Isaiah 7, verses 10 through 17, let's read the whole passage. And just to understand what's happening here, the prophet Isaiah was coming to the king of Judah at the time, a guy named Ahaz. And Isaiah was coming. He came to him, bringing his son named Shear-Jashub, and came to speak on behalf of the Lord to this idolatrous king of Judah named Ahaz. And here's what it said. It said, "Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, speaking through Isaiah. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." So what is that all about? At Christmas, we always quote verse 14, but we tend to ignore the surrounding verses, the surrounding context. And if we read those surrounding verses like we just did, it seems a little bit strange that Matthew would say that Isaiah was speaking of Jesus. And Jesus is not even the name given in this prophecy of a child that would be born. The name Emmanuel is given. So who is this Emmanuel person? Why is Jesus named Jesus Christ and not Emmanuel Christ? Have you ever wondered that? I know I did a long time ago. And I started to study the scriptures and God revealed it. And who is this guy Ahaz? What's his deal? This guy that Isaiah was speaking to. And was this sign of a virgin giving birth something that Ahaz would see? And you think to yourself, that can't be, because Ahaz was the king of Judah 700 years before Mary would give birth. Mary would conceive by the Holy Spirit. If he lived 700 years before that, he would be long since gone before the virgin birth would take place. So how could this be a sign given to this king Ahaz? Was Matthew wrong then to apply this passage to Jesus? The answer is no. We're going to look at why. See, this is where many non-Christians will dismiss this prophecy. They'll claim that Matthew was just reading Jesus into this prophecy and it wasn't intended to be a prophecy about Jesus. They claim it was only a prophecy about a young woman and living in Ahaz's day. But if you read the prophecy carefully, you'll see that the sign was not just for Ahaz, but the sign was all given to the house of David. The house of David. That speaks of the royal line that would go from David all the way to Christ. And Ahaz, in a false humility, refused to ask for a sign when God commanded him to ask for a sign. So God redirected that sign to be given to the house of David, as verse 13 says. Now, Ahaz was part of the house of David, but he would only see one aspect, one part of the fulfillment of this prophecy. There are three that I'm going to look at, three aspects of the fulfillment of this prophecy, speaking of God's judgment, God's comfort, and God's incarnation, which would ultimately lead to salvation. Ahaz would only see God's judgment in his day. Many in the house of David from that time forth would see God's comfort, in that those in that royal line would be comforted by this promise that God would be with them despite all the persecution, the suffering they would endure. And that line would descend all the way down to Joseph and Mary, who were both descendants of David. As we look at the genealogies, I mean, that's hard to read, but those genealogies, the paternal line and maternal line, you see Ahaz circled there, they both end at Joseph and Mary. Those both came from David. Joseph and Mary were both part of the house of David. So this prophecy had both a near fulfillment and a distant fulfillment. God gave the prophets and prophecies. He gave them types and shadows that had near fulfillments for them in that day to see, but also a distant fulfillment, an ultimate fulfillment that would be fulfilled in Christ. A type or a shadow is an account that we read in the Old Testament that parallels in some way the person or work of Jesus Christ. Speaks to us about who he is and what he would do. For example, the Passover is a type of the shadow of Christ, a type or a shadow of Christ, wherein the blood of the Lamb was painted on the doorposts of the homes in that day in Egypt. God commanded his people to paint the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of their homes, so that when the angel of death brought the wrath upon Egypt, he would pass over those houses that had the blood of the Lamb on those doorposts. And that is a type or a shadow of what Christ does for us, in that the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ, is painted upon the doorposts of our hearts, and God's wrath passes over us. Another type or shadow is in Genesis 22, where Abraham brought his son Isaac up the mountain. God commanded him to bring him up and sacrifice him. He stopped him at the last minute, but he showed him that this was a type, a shadow. He was acting out a prophecy that would be fulfilled 2,000 years later on that very mountain, where God himself would bring his son, Jesus, up that mountain to actually die for our sins. But Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of all scripture, of all prophecy, of all types and shadows. Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7 tells us this. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices, offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." This is Christ speaking to his Father. "In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Written of him from Genesis to Revelation, it's all pointing to Christ, including our passage today in Isaiah 7 and Matthew. So does this mean that the Isaiah prophecy had nothing to do with Ahaz? Well, like I said before, it had a near fulfillment. Ahaz would see a fulfillment in his day. But let's look at the historical context of what God said through Isaiah to this guy Ahaz, and understand what the situation was. Israel had been at that time a divided kingdom. Okay, they were divided into the northern kingdom of Israel, also called Ephraim, and then the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay, and the northern kingdom had become very idolatrous and had turned away from God in many ways. The southern kingdom was also being unfaithful, but not quite to the point of the northern kingdom at that time. And this dreaded empire The Assyrian Empire was coming and conquering lands, and they were threatening to come and invade Israel and Judah and conquer them. God was using Assyria as a vessel of wrath, of judgment upon His unfaithful land of Israel. So the northern kingdom of Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel, decided to join forces with Syria. Not Assyria. Don't confuse Assyria with Syria. The northern kingdom of Ephraim joined Syria to try to fight off Assyria. And they wanted Judah, the southern kingdom, to join them in this fight. But Ahaz, the king of Judah, did not want to be involved with this. He feared the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. So the northern king of Israel, his name was Pekah, and the king of Syria, Rezin, decided to attack Judah. They wanted to kill Ahaz and replace him with a puppet king so that Judah would join them to fight off this Assyrian siege. And this was the point where God told Isaiah to bring a message to this very stressed out King Ahaz, to tell him to ask for a sign. A sign that was intended to comfort him, to show him that God was in control. But the pagan, idolatrous king Ahaz acted in false humility and refused. And this is what he said in Isaiah 7:12. It says, "But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test.'" So Ahaz responded by, he didn't really believe Isaiah was speaking for God. So he responded by pulling another passage from the Bible out of its context as a way to justify his rejection of what Isaiah was commanding him to do by the Lord. He quoted Deuteronomy 6:16, which says, "You shall not put the Lord to the test as you tested him at Massa." And this was an act of unbelief. By Ahaz doing this, it was an act of unbelief on his part. And it's a lesson to us. When we hear someone quote a scripture out of context to reject the plain command of God in some other portion of scripture, that is an act of unbelief. God will not contradict himself in his word. The Lord was commanding Ahaz to ask for a great sign. So Ahaz would not have been putting him to the test by asking for a great sign. And it was an amazing opportunity. Think about that. If God came to you and asked you to ask for a great sign, think of what you would ask for. Something awesome. But Ahaz refused. He already had a plan in his mind. He devised his own plan to go and steal the silver and gold from the temple, to give it to the king of Assyria and bribe him so that he wouldn't destroy Judah, that he would in turn attack the northern kingdom and Syria. He would take that which represented God and degrade it by giving it to a pagan to desecrate. Sounds a lot like what we've done to Christmas in this day, in that we as a culture have given away the sacred aspects of Christmas to secularism. I just heard about a town in New Hampshire that has banned all Christian decorations in the public square. Instead, they want to celebrate something called Frostfest. Really? Who would want to celebrate Frostfest? Oh, sorry, Pastor Ho. Or Pastor Young. Just kidding. But really, I mean, we would give up the celebration of the birth of our Lord and Savior to celebrate frost? That doesn't make any sense. But that's the foolishness of our rejection of God. Anyway, Ahaz would then ask the king of Assyria to rescue him. To rescue him from the plan that Israel and Syria had to kill him. Ahaz rejected the help of the Lord and instead looked to a man. He looked to the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, to deliver him, not to God. And that which we put our trust in as our Savior, we will become a slave to. And think about that. It doesn't have to be a person. We could put our trust in our money. We could put our trust in our career. We could put our trust in our health. We could put our trust in our government. None of those entities are worthy masters. And we will become slaves to them if we are trusting in them to deliver us. The only worthy master for us is God himself. Anyway, God rebuked Ahaz. And he declared what the sign would be, a sign that would have a specific lesser fulfillment that Ahaz would see, and as I said, a greater fulfillment that many others would see in the future. A near fulfillment that Ahaz would observe. And there are four parts of this sign that was given. The four parts are: a virgin will conceive and bear a son. The virgin would call his name Emmanuel. And this child that would be born would eat curds and honey. It was a diet of poverty, a diet of scarcity in that day. And that God would bring, for the fourth part is that God would bring judgment upon Ephraim, Syria, and Judah through the empire Assyria. And what does this all mean and how does this relate to Jesus' birth? Well, first, let's address the meaning and the significance of the virgin birth, and then we'll come back to that. The virgin birth is a foundational aspect of the Christian faith. To deny the virgin birth of Christ has been seen throughout Christian history as a denial of the faith. To teach that Jesus was not born of a virgin has been seen throughout history as heresy. It is not a debatable issue. You wonder, why is that? Well, if Jesus had a human father, then he would not be divine. He would be under the curse of sin. For the curse of sin had been passed on through the Father from generation to generation, starting with Adam, our federal head. It was Adam's sin, not Eve's, that brought forth the curse. Remember, it seems that Eve sinned first, but it was Adam's sin that brought forth the curse. Romans 5:12 says this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So we all sinned in Adam, but it started with him. Therefore, if Jesus had a human father, he would have been among the all who sinned in this passage. But because Jesus never sinned, that means that he was not subject to the curse that we are in Adam. Rather, Jesus, instead being born into the curse, he became a curse for us. He willingly became a curse and took the sin of the world upon himself. Galatians 3:13 says this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Therefore, we know that all are born under the curse of sin because all are born as a result of a union of man and woman starting with Adam. Jesus was begotten of God and a woman, and not a sinless woman as the Roman Catholics will teach. That's wrong. She was a sinner too. But Jesus did not inherit that sin nature. He was sinless. Skeptics of the virgin birth, those that reject the virgin birth, will assert that this word used in Isaiah 7:14, this Hebrew word, alma, doesn't mean virgin. They'll say, it just means a young maiden. So where do you get this virgin stuff? They claim the virgin birth is not required for the Christian faith. They point out that there is another Hebrew word that could have been used that means a virgin. And it was not used, and that word is Bethula. So it must mean that Isaiah was not talking about a literal virgin. That's in the minds of skeptics. But skeptics will end their argument there without examining it closely. Alma, the word Alma in Hebrew, can be applied to both a young woman and a virgin. Bethula would not have been an appropriate word to apply to Mary. Now, why is that? Because Mary was engaged to be married. The term Bethula was only used for women that were, the father was shopping them around to look for a husband. And they were a virgin, but they were not engaged, so they would be called a Bethula. They were looking for a husband. But if you were engaged, you ceased being a Bethula and became an Alma. And you would remain an Alma until you became a mother. That's how that works. That's the language that's being used. So to call Mary an Alma, or to use the word Alma in this prophecy in Isaiah, was perfectly appropriate. Perfectly appropriate. So, what's even more convincing about the virgin birth is that the ancient Jews seemed to know that this was a future messianic prophecy of a virgin conceiving. Because in the 2nd century BC, 200 years before Christ, 70 Jewish scholars got together to translate their Bible, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, from Hebrew into Greek. Okay, that translation is well known. It's called the Septuagint translation. They translated it into Greek because most people in that day, 200 BC, most average people spoke Greek. They didn't even know the Hebrew for the most part. So the Jewish scholars translated that into the Septuagint translation so that people would have the scriptures to read in that day. And the word that they chose to use to translate the Hebrew word Alma to Greek was the Greek word Parthenos, which always means virgin. If they wanted to translate it to mean a young woman, they could have used the Greek word Kore, which means young woman. But they didn't. They chose Parthenos. And that's profoundly significant. It shows that these Jewish scholars, 200 years before Christ, understood this passage as being prophetic of the miraculous birth of the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. They also knew what Isaiah would say about this child two chapters later, as we read earlier in Isaiah 9:6. This is an extension of the Isaiah 7 prophecy. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called," not Jesus, "Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So these Jews, these 70 Jews that translated the Bible, the Old Testament, into Greek, they expected to the Messiah to be divine, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, Emmanuel, God with us, and they expected him to be born of a virgin. So this name Emmanuel is a title, just like the word Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father were titles, the Prince of Peace. Those were titles of the Messiah to come. And that Hebrew word speaks of God with us. It's not a name, it's a description of who he would be. We would call him God with us because that's who Jesus is. He is God with us. And that's why Jesus is not given the literal name Emmanuel, because it was a descriptive title. So God also told Ahaz, the king of Judah, that he would see a baby born in his day. And this child to be born in Ahaz's day would somehow be a sign to Ahaz, but not of the incarnate God. So what is the meaning of this child that Ahaz would see? Well, Isaiah himself would have a son. And this son of the prophet would be the sign for Ahaz. And it spoke of this. It says that before the child would be able to say mommy or daddy, the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria would be destroyed. And that's stated in Isaiah chapter 8, right after Isaiah 7. So this is all the same context. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3 through 10, I'm going to read it. This is Isaiah talking. He says, "And I went to the prophetess." Now, this term prophetess, that's a term that was used for the wife of a prophet. Okay? So he went to his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. And then the Lord said to me, "Call his name." Now, for anybody that in the future that has a child, consider this name, because it's an awesome name. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. That's awesome. The Lord commanded Isaiah to name his son this name. "For before the boy knows how to cry, my father and my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples. Be shattered and give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. So this sign that would be seen, this child of Isaiah that would be assigned to Ahaz, spoke not only of the destruction of the northern kingdom and of Syria, but also Judah. Judgment would come upon Judah, upon Ahaz's own kingdom. Isaiah 7 stated that Judah would fall into servitude to the Assyrian Empire before Isaiah's child would know right from wrong. And that was a time frame, that was a reference to a 12-year period. Within 12 years, Ahaz would see this sign come to pass. Isaiah also described this fall of Judah in Isaiah 8:8. It would be the end of Israel and Judah as sovereign nations. From that point on, 700 years BC, they would be repeatedly conquered over and over again, as the repetition in the prophecy illustrates. Because after Assyria ruled over Judah, the Jews would be then 100 years later taken into captivity by Babylon. And then the Medo-Persian Empire would conquer them. Then the Greek Empire would conquer them. Then the Roman Empire would conquer them and ultimately destroy the temple in 70 AD. And they would be scattered throughout the whole world. But within this prophecy that Isaiah gives to Ahaz, he not only talked about the judgment that God would bring upon them for their unfaithfulness, but he made a statement of he addressed the faithful remnant that would be among the Jews during this time period. He used the term Emmanuel, God with us, to encourage the faithful Jews who would have to endure that 700-year period of being conquered by worldly nations. God was telling his true people that God had not forsaken them. And that would be easy for them to think. Because think about it, when Babylon conquered them, they destroyed the temple. And the temple was the center of the Jews' access to God. Their worship of God was centered in the temple. If that was destroyed, the Jew would be easily under the impression that God had forsaken them. Even the faithful ones could fall into that thinking. But this prophecy was given to comfort them. He was promising them that despite their suffering, despite their servitude and their captivity and all that would take place over the next 700 years, God would be with them. All this suffering that Israel would endure had a purpose to bring forth the Messiah who would establish an eternal kingdom. And this parallels the church today, and that we are awaiting the coming Messiah, again, the second coming of Christ. And we are in the church for 2,000 years, and even to this day, has been enduring persecution. The true church has been enduring a great amount of persecution for the last 2,000 years. And the church that are enduring this persecution needs to know this message that God is with them. Christians are being tortured and imprisoned in China, which you know, in North Korea, in Iran, and many other places. And those people, those Christians, those faithful Christians in those lands need to know that God is with them. Now, God was seen in the Old Testament as being with his people, like I said before, in the temple, in the tabernacle. And today, he is still with us in the temple. Because what does the Scripture say? Scripture says that we as Christians have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. We are living stones, is what Scripture says. A Some may ask, like I said before, how could the Jews in the days, that 700-year period before Christ, how could they know God was with them when Babylon destroyed the temple? How can we know God is with us? They would know through the Word of God, through the promise that God had given through Isaiah, through the promise that God has given us through His Holy Scriptures. And that promise that they would have in that day, we see the promise delivered in the meanings of the names of these three sons that are described in Isaiah 7 and 8. Who were these three sons? Well, remember, Isaiah brought his first son, Shear-Jashub, to King Ahaz to deliver the prophecy. That's stated in Isaiah 7:3. As the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out to meet Ahaz and you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field." So Isaiah was coming to Ahaz with his son, Shear-Jashub. And the son to be born, mentioned in chapter 8, was Isaiah's son, Maher Shalal Halashbaz, which means swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. That's a prophecy of judgment. Judgment. It spoke of how the land would be swiftly taken over and conquered by the empire of Assyria. The older son, Shear-Jashub, means the remnant shall return. That was a prophecy of comfort. The remnant shall return. For a remnant to return, that would require that remnant to have had to have gone someplace first. So this was prophetic. And remember, this was written before the Babylonian captivity. This was prophetic of how the Jews would go into captivity in Babylon for 70 years, but they would return. So this was a prophecy of comfort. And then the third son is for the faithful. The third son, Emmanuel, was promised, the coming of Messiah. And God would be with them until His arrival. And the names of these three sons align with the three aspects of the fulfillment that is found in Christ perfectly. That Christ comes in judgment. He comes upon the unfaithful. He comes to comfort those that are in trials and tribulations. And He comes and He is incarnated in the flesh. Walked a sinless life. Died on a cross for our sins that we could have eternal life. The ultimate fulfillment is in Christ. But King Ahaz, of course, was unmoved by this prophecy. He would go on to compromise, offering sacrifices to the gods of the Assyrians in order to please them. He would shut the doors of the Lord's temple and build altars on every street corner to false gods. In every town, he built high places and burned sacrifices to other gods. And this is what compromise causes in our lives. When we become slaves to that which we conform to, when we allow the world to influence us to disobey God, we become slaves to the world, to the flesh, to Satan. So the near fulfillment of this prophecy given by Isaiah to Ahaz to behold was, again, Isaiah's son would be that sign, Maher Shalal Halashbaz. Now people will contest this dual fulfillment, because Isaiah's wife couldn't have been a virgin. You know, she couldn't have even been an Alma, because allegedly she had another son named Shear-Jashub. But that's assuming that Isaiah only had one wife. We don't know. He may have had a wife before that, and that may have died. This son, Shear-Jashub was older. And that would make sense of the prophecy, that this prophetess that had Maher Shalal Halashbaz, I can't say that word, that she may have been an Alma, a perfect fulfillment of this prophecy still. Anyway, the prophecy stated that before Isaiah's son would be 12 years old, the northern kingdom would be destroyed, Judah would be occupied and impoverished by the Assyrians. This once great empire under David and Solomon that enjoyed so much riches and so much prosperity, within a few generations would be in absolute poverty. And this is what was being inferred by the statement that the child would be eating curds and honey. In Isaiah 7:15, the prophecy says that he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Curds and honey in that time was the food of poverty. It was the food of an impoverished society. And Judah's poverty would extend from that time when they were occupied by Assyria until the time of Jesus. Remember, Jesus wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a manger. And he would live in a poverty-stricken land for his life. He was born into scarcity and poverty. And through this, he, Jesus, learned his role as our high priest. That's what Hebrews 5:8 says. Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now you may be wondering, and thinking to yourself, why would Jesus have to learn obedience? I mean, he was God. He was sinless. He didn't have to learn obedience the way you and I have to learn obedience. How do we learn obedience? Well, we disobey and then we get punished. That's how we learn to obey. Jesus didn't ever disobey. He was sinless. For him, walking in sinlessness, he was not under the curse of sin. For him, walking in sinlessness was like breathing. It was natural. And as he learned the importance of that obedience to God, he learned his role as the Messiah. You know, when we're born, we don't have to learn how to breathe, but as we get older, we learn the importance of breathing. And we walk in that. Jesus was naturally obedient. He grew in his knowledge of his humanity and divinity. He learned the significance of his role in obedience to God, as Hebrews 2:17 says. Therefore, speaking of Jesus, he had to be made like his brothers in every aspect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So Jesus, fully human, faced every temptation that you and I face, yet he did it without sin, without even in his mind sinning. And we fail in that every single day. So prior to his coming, God with us had a spiritual meaning. But upon the birth of Christ, we saw a physical fulfillment. The kingdom of God had come on earth. And now our King is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And though we don't see Jesus before us, we know by His Holy Spirit, by His Spirit within us, that God is with us. And He will fulfill His future promise because He so abundantly fulfilled His first promise that He would come in judgment, in comfort, and in salvation. And coming back full circle to Joseph, Mary's groom-to-be, in our Matthew passage, with Joseph we see a picture of God with us, illustrated in Joseph. Again, Joseph didn't choose to do what the law required regarding Mary. He didn't choose to have her put to death. He thought she cheated on him, yet he spared her the judgment the law required and showed her grace. And in addition to that, when she was redeemed in his sight, when he learned that she did not cheat on him, she was redeemed, he chose to stay with her. Through all the criticism and mockery that she would endure from her community, because they certainly wouldn't believe that she was born, that she had God the Son in her. Joseph chose to stay with her through all that persecution that they would endure. He chose to stay with her on this difficult journey to Bethlehem. Now look at us. We have been redeemed in God's sight because of Jesus. And just as Joseph chose to stay with Mary, Jesus stays with us. God is with us. We are on a difficult journey right now in our lives, awaiting the second coming of Christ. But we have been redeemed in the eyes of God. And our bridegroom is with us. God is with us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will see us through to the very end until we are in glory and we behold Him with our own eyes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You, Father God, for this amazing, amazing prophecy. And how You so powerfully fulfilled it in such a way that people throughout all of time could see it being fulfilled, could recognize that You have spoken. And through that powerful, timeless word that was fulfilled throughout history, by Your Spirit, You grew Your people in faith. We pray You would continue to grow us in our faith. As the deceptions of the world come against Your word and try to lead us astray and try to lead us into darkness and try to lead us to trust in man, let us not be deceived by that, but let us grip even tighter to that promise that You have declared in Your word, that You are with us. We thank You, Lord, for that abundant grace. We thank You for our Lord that came into this world 2,000 years ago, and You will return. We thank You and praise You in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.